Behalf of the Community Nature and Adult Education Committee, I welcome all of you here, and it's our pleasure to welcome Rabbi Chaim Angel. Rabbi Angel has served in Congregation Sheirat Israel in Manhattan, more commonly known as the Spanish Portuguese Synagogue since 1995, and was appointed as rabbi in 2006. The synagogue is the oldest congregation in the United States, established in 1654. Rabbi Angel earned his BA from Yeshiva University, smicha from the REITS program, a master's in Bible from the Bernard Rebel Graduate School, and an MS in Jewish Education from the Adrielli School of Education. He has taught advanced Tanakh at Yeshiva College and has published over 70 scholarly articles. Rabbi Angel is the author or editor of eight books, including Through an Opaque Lens, Revealed Texts, Hidden Meanings, Finding the Religious Significance of Tanakh, Creating Space Between Pshat and Drash, and a book he co-authored with his father, Rabbi Mark Angel, Rabbi Chaim David Halevi, gentle scholar, courageous thinker. Rabbi Angel lives in New York City with his wife, Maxine, and twin daughters, Aviva Chaya and Dalia Rachel, and we share an alma mater in Ramaz High School. And it is my honor to present Rabbi Angel, who will speak to us tonight on the topic of the chosen people in the age of political correctness. It is a slightly different topic than was publicized, but it is named differently. It is the same lecture, so we welcome you and we welcome Rabbi Angel.
Good evening. Thank you for coming out. First of all, thank you, Robin, who has just been wonderful in terms of communicating, inviting me in the first place, and really giving me the lay of the land. And I'm always impressed when people come out for a relatively late night shiur, and it's not even Shavuot or anything. So kol hakavod lachem. The chosen people is one of those topics that I found one of the most irritating topics ever, for the simple reason that I knew that I was chosen. I had no idea what that meant. I knew you were chosen, and I had no idea what that meant. And nobody ever spoke about it, right? Like, we knew in school that we were chosen, but nobody ever. I went through all the yeshiva day school education, and a very good one. Got a master's in Tanakh, smicha, 4 years at Yeshiva University. Nobody bothered to speak about it other than we are chosen. I don't think we ever got past that level. And of course, the problem was that not so deeply beneath the surface, I'm just speaking in my personal experience, the problem was it bothered me. Whatever it meant, it just felt like, am I supposed to be looking down on 99.9% of the world's population because, I'm chosen and you're not? I felt like I probably should, but it didn't feel so good. I didn't like it. And this was a problem because you read Jewish history and you find out how much suffering we endured as people resented us feeling ourselves chosen. And how much chauvinism I saw among certain Jews looking towards non-Jews as something very, very negative. So basically, it was a disaster. So I decided finally to do something about it and actually try to research it, that maybe one day I'll be able to satisfy myself that there's something to talk about. And B, hopefully the results won't be as bleak as I expected them to be. My favorite, I've given this to you, or I have to say also that I would give, how do scholars in residence pick their topics? You don't pick a topic. You give a list of a bunch, and then the adult education coordinator or the rabbi, whoever's in charge, picks. And this is the most picked topic I've ever given. I've given thousands of shiurim on many, many different topics. But the most popular one by far is this one. And I think the reason why people pick it is because they're bothered by it also. I think that there's this sense that, nobody's ever spoken about it. We'd like to hear more. My favorite setting that I ever gave a much more minuscule version of the shiur was at the NBA's national convention a few years ago. And I'm not as cool as you think. It was the National Bible Association. So it was an interesting experience for a number of reasons, one of them being that it started off as a purely Christian organization, and they wanted Jews to get involved. And so I was part of a group of six Jews that came the first time Jews were invited, and the other five Jews were all late. When I spoke, I was the only Jew in the room, to hundreds and hundreds of Christians talking about the chosen people. And I knew what I was speaking about, and I felt that this was a message that was worthy of hearing, and it was well received, just so that you know how it played out. I wasn't being stupid by getting into a room filled with hundreds and hundreds of religious Christians and talking about the chosen people. So tonight the goal is to at least give a sense of the lay of the land, what I think the concept means within Tanakh and rabbinic literature. And then, of course, I don't know how the Q&A format generally works, but you can either chime in at some point, you know, raise hands just for the sake of, you know, being acknowledged, and at some point we'll figure out how to make that all work. Here's something that's really amazing about the Torah. The way that we count years, you know, now it's 5772, so that's a medieval thing. It's not that we always counted years from Adam and Eve being year one. But the Torah certainly sets out that the origins of humanity go back to Adam and Chava. And it doesn't go back, for example, to either Abraham or to Matan Torah, which we are about to commemorate. So from the way that we count things, you might have thought that our year one should be, if you had to pick one, when do we really start as a nation? Matan Torah, right? What we're about to commemorate with Shavuot, which on the traditional calendar is the year 2448. Which means, of course, that we don't have a BGT, before giving of the Torah, right? We don't have that. Our year one is Adam and Chava, but that's amazing that the Torah goes out of its way to start the story of our nation, not with our nation. And that's not an accident, and we'll talk about that a little bit. The concept of Tzelem Elokim was a very hot topic back in the medieval period to discuss what exactly does it mean to be in the image of God. We don't look like God. So what are we exactly? So the intellectual said, well, we have the intellect, just like God has the great intellect, and so on and so forth. I don't know what the word means or what the two words mean at all, but I can tell you this, that the Torah certainly expects two things of all people without even needing the Torah. One is, we have an innate desire to connect to God. The Torah makes that perfectly clear. Cain and Hevel invent sacrifices without Sefer Vayikra. That's amazing. The generation of Enosh invents praying. How do they know to pray? They don't have an ark scroll. Where does this come from? So part of being human, according to the Torah, is that we all have some very deep and very innate sense to connect to God. And we just knew to do that. Like Cain and Hevel just knew to recognize God and to be grateful. People were praying from the very beginning. That's one element of what Tzelem Elokim contains. Another element that Tzelem Elokim certainly contains is moral responsibility. It's absolutely amazing to me that Cain gets punished for murdering Hevel. How did he know that murdering was wrong? And why didn't he even appeal to God? It's like, wait a minute, what are you yelling at me for? Nobody told me that this was bad. Right? But God punishes him, and that's it. He gets punished. The generation of the flood. They get flooded right out, and God doesn't say, you know, maybe I should give them a break because I never gave them the Torah, or I never even gave them the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. God doesn't say, why should I hold them accountable? They didn't know better. The answer is that innate to humanity is both a deep religious sense and also a deep moral responsibility. And they come part and parcel with what it means to be Tzelem Elokim. Okay, so that's part one. So, when you think about chosenness, Adam and Chava represent, they are the chosen species. God created all kinds of species in the 6 days of creation, and Adam and Chava are clearly, very emphatically, singled out from everybody. So they're the chosen species, and they are expected to live in their image of God potential role. How precisely to define it, I cannot do, but how generally to define it, I just did. Okay, but then they blow it, right? They go ahead and eat this fruit. It's such a bummer. You know what's interesting is, of course, I'm in a Jewishly educated crowd. You all know it wasn't an apple, right? Good. So, but I always wondered, how come people think it's an apple, right? Like, why is this my Adam's apple, right? Where did that come from? So I always thought, how do traditions generally get started? You know, some kid, whether it's in a church Sunday school or a Jewish Hebrew school, whatever it is, ask, you know, kids want to know, well, what fruit was it? And so they ask, and the teacher's like, oh, I don't know, apple. And then all the kids write it down, and then they pass it to their children and their children. And before you know it, the entire planet thinks that it was an apple, and they're all, I can't tell you that they're wrong. Maybe it was an apple. But we don't necessarily think that it has to be an apple. Turns out, there's a reason why apple became the fruit of choice for most people to identify this thing, which is really cool. If you buy a Tropicana blended juice beverage, not the pure premium stuff, but the blended juice beverages from concentrate, there's often an ingredient called malic acid. So what's malic acid? It comes from, the Latin word is malum, which is an apple. Okay. but you don't need to know that much English to know that malice also means evil. And so for Christians, the idea of the tree of good and evil, so you and I know as Jews that we think of it as it's not a bad fruit. But in Christian tradition, with original sin, that fruit became a severely negative thing. And so it became a Latin drasha. Right? In other words, if you're doing malum, malice, so it had to be an apple because the word was the same or at least similar, related in Latin. Cool side point, I think it's really cool, and I just had to get it out there. Now, moving on to the story of humanity in the Torah. So humanity fails with Adam and Eve, and so they get exiled. And then God expects people to be better, but alas comes the flood, which demonstrates that people were terrible. Okay, so the flood is strike two. And now God chooses Adam too. Who is the second Adam? The answer is Noah, right? After the flood, the idea is that God has reset the world, and he's just going to have a new Adam and Eve, except this time their names are Noah and Mrs. Noah. And their job is to do exactly what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, which is to live in the image of God. They're the chosen species. And so, amazingly enough, all Noah does in the last 350 years of his life, as far as the Torah desires to tell us, is he plants a vineyard, gets really terribly drunk. All those nasty things happen over there. How nasty, go talk to the Midrash. But he failed. He didn't do what God was hoping him to do. And the result is that the next generations are very lackluster, 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 until they build the Tower of Babel. Right? The Tower of Babel, it's amazing. If you read those nine psukim, it's really hard to pinpoint what exactly they did wrong, if anything at all. But it sounds like God was really, really unhappy with it. So the Talmudic teaching about the Tower of Babel, which probably actually is Shutel Shel Mikra, but you'll have to bring me back at different times so I can tell you why, is that the Tower of Babel is the pinnacle of idolatry and arrogance. As the Talmud describes it, Rashi adopts that. That probably is actually what's going on in the text itself, and again, you need a full shiur to go through that, but it's fascinating. And the bottom line is, this is an important point, this is like, you know, the educated Jew. Abraham was the first X. All right, so help me out here.
Anti-idolatry
man. Okay, that's one. Good. What else?
Teaching others.
Teaching others. Anything else?
Monotheist.
Ivri. Huh? Mekarev. Okay, see, this is a very educated crowd, right? So when I was a kid, you know, you always heard Abraham is the first Jew. And you realize that's a terrible anachronism. There weren't any Jews. Abraham was, you know, Jew is a much later terminology, and at the very least, it's named after Yehuda, who is several generations later. So I guess Judah could have been the first Jew, but we would not think of even him as such. So then you learn he's the first monotheist, which I think is a far more refined answer. But according to the Torah, who is the first monotheist? Adam. There's no question, as far as the Torah is concerned, that idolatry came after monotheism, not before. It's not that the world was idolatrous and Abraham discovered monotheism. Rather, Abraham has the same religion as Adam, Chava, Noach, and Mrs. Noach. And idolatry is the part that came later. When did it come? Tower of Babel. That's the first overt reference in the Torah to what we think of as idolatry. Now, so what was Abraham the first? So some people in this room actually nailed it, which is he was the first teacher, or the first kiruv man. He was the very first person, according to the Torah, who was not just good, but rather he was good and wanted to teach other people that it was a good idea to be good. Noah was good too, but he did not transmit that to anybody. He built his ark, he saved himself and his family, but there's no sense that his kids were any better than what happened before. There's no sense that they were worse. But we don't get a sense that Noah had any motivation to have a legacy. So as far as the Torah is concerned, there are actually three Adams, which means the Torah is one ahead of Rav Soloveitchik, right? Rav Soloveitchik is Adam 1 and Adam 2 in the Lonely Man of Faith. As far as the Torah is concerned, there are three Adams. There's Adam 1, who is Adam. There's Adam 2, which is Noah. And there's Adam 3, which is Abraham. It's three different times that God is setting up a new humanity. First you had Adam and Chava, who just were the new humanity. Then you have Noah and Mrs. Noah, who are resetting humanity, but they fail also. And finally you have Abraham and Sarah, and this is where God changes his direction. For the very first time in human history, Abraham was born, according to our traditional counting, in 1948. That is so easy to remember. And so whenever exactly he develops his relationship with God. It seems to start at age 75, according to the Torah, but you can speculate both with Midrash and not why did God pick him in the first place, right? But regardless, God definitely had very, very good taste as far as we are concerned. This is the very first moment that God said, instead of going to flood the world out again and start with yet another Adam and Eve and nobody else, this is the very first time that God says, I'm going to let everybody else stick around, but I'm just going to talk to one group. This is where the chosen people idea began. Where chosen people is now not all of humanity anymore, but rather a subgroup of humanity, specifically the family of Abraham and Sarah. But I would tell you that that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for Adam and Eve to be good, and for all of humanity to be the chosen people. That was the goal. Everybody should be in the image of God. And then Noach and Mrs. Noach, likewise, were supposed to create a humanity that were all going to act up to their living image of God potential, but they failed. Long before baseball was invented, God already had created in the Torah the concept of three strikes and you're out. You have the sin of Adam and Eve, you have the sin of the pre-flood, and you have the sin of the Tower of Babel. That was the third. That was the moment when God changed his course and said, you know what? It's not going to work with all humanity. I'm going to pick one elite family, and they're going to have to teach. Let me tell you a strategy of mine when I teach. I always, always plagiarize, always, and shamelessly. The goal is always, as far as I'm concerned, not to just quote great rabbinic authorities who have said everything that I'm telling you already. I'm going to do that. I will give proper credit. I think that that's also a good idea when you teach. But it's important to understand how, you know, Sefer Bereishit, from the time we're all little children, you know that everything I just said was correct. That was a very fine summary of the first 12 chapters of Bereishit. And Sephorno is the one who just really nails that in his introduction to his commentary of Adyar Sephorno, who lived in 15th and 16th century Italy. So first let's look at source number one, where God picks Abraham specifically because he is the first teacher. There are source sheets, which I hope you all have. Right before God tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and the other wicked cities, God realizes, wait a minute, I better inform Abraham of my plan first. Why? Abraham, he's going to be a great nation. Abraham here is depicted as the first teacher, or the first Kiruv man. He's interested in his family and his household, that they will perpetuate Abraham's values. And then Sephorno, in the next source, which amazingly is also numbered source number one, I will have to do something about this when I return to my computer. Once God gave up hope on all of humanity's repentance, God gave them three strikes, but now they are out. God chose the best of the species, namely Abraham. The whole point is God wanted Abraham now to teach all of humanity to live up to its potential. So Abraham is the first teacher. He's not the first monotheist. His religion is the same as Adam and Chava and Noach and Mrs. Noach. The difference between him and everybody who came before him is that he's interested in everybody being like this, not just himself being like this. It's better to want yourself to be like it than for yourself not to want to be like this, which is what most of humanity were. But at the very least, Abraham was interested in everybody going back to that potential. And the rest of Sefer Bereishit, if I had to pick one theme of Sefer Bereishit, it is this refining of the chosen people. Adam and Eve fail. Noah and Mrs. Noah fail. Abraham and Sarah, well, good, but now there's that refining process, right? Abraham has how many sons according to the Torah? The answer is 8. Most people, no matter how educated, get that one wrong. Yishmael and Yitzchak are the famous ones, but he has 6 more with a woman named Keturah before he dies, right? So, and it's explicit in the Torah. He had 8 sons, but those other 6 don't really matter. So there's 2 that we have to think about, right? So Yitzchak and Yishmael. Yishmael doesn't quite make it, and Yitzchak is now the chosen one. Then Yitzchak has 2 sons, Yaakov and Esav. Esav is out, Yaakov is in. Yaakov has 12 sons, and for a while there, it looks like Yosef is going to be in, and everybody else is going to be out. But then by the end, they all reconcile and live happily ever after. And by the end of Sefer Bereishit, we realize, okay, the chosen people, which started with Adam and Chava, year one, has been refining, 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 and we finally get to the end of Bereishit, and we now know that the descendants of these 12 tribes will become the chosen people, God's covenantal people, who should live up to Abraham's standard, whose goal is to teach the world. And everybody else is not chosen. And that's it. Right? Ishmael's family is not chosen, the Keturah branch is not chosen, Esau's branch is not chosen, the end. If we stopped there, well, that's what the chosen people is. That's what the whole book of Bereishit, that's one of the leading themes, and certainly one that runs cover to cover, that's what it's all about. So now let me ask you the two hard questions. As we've been going, we realize that the original purpose was for everybody to be living up to an image of God potential, which was then enshrined in what we now call the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. In other words, there's an ethical monotheistic code that God demands of all of humanity, and all non-Jews are supposed to live up to that from then until the very present. Well, let's say non-Jews start doing that. Can they be chosen again? In other words, when God rejected humanity, so to speak, at the time of Abraham, was that a permanent rejection? Or was that a temporary rejection? But God always has his arms open for non-Jews to live up to their Tzelem Elokim potential by observing the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. And the other question, which is a little more painful for Jews to have to pay attention to, is, well, the reason why God chose Abraham according to this whole analysis is because he was great. But let's say Jews at some later point are less great, whether as individuals or as a nation. Can we stop being chosen? Because after all, up until now, everything has been conditional. And so does that change? Do chosen peopleness become a permanent aspect of our existence, or is it something that simply is conditional? Now, before continuing, this is the theme of the original title that I'd given to Robin, but alas, my source sheet's blocked over from an earlier talk on this subject. Let me just grammatically teach you how to use your thumb, because most yeshiva bachurs are such klutzes when it comes to how to use it, and they learned Gemara for years and don't know how to use it. It's all in the acceleration, okay? Now, what you need to do is, let's look at a source number, well, I guess it's source number two, even though it's actually technically the third source, from Matan Torah, which is the point of all this. Ya'ata im shamoa tishmu bekoli, if you listen to my voice, ushmartem et briti, v'item li segula mikol ha'amim, and you observe my covenant, then you shall be my treasure among all the nations. Okay. Thumb. That was excellent usage and timing and everything, right? That's the way you got to do it. And let's say you're not. Let's say you don't listen to my voice, and let's say you don't observe my covenant. Well, thumb, then. Huh? Then, not only do you have a klala, but do you still get to be segula?
Yes.
So you say yes, but that means you're not paying attention to my thumb. The way you use your thumb, read any Talmudic passage, it will always end up the same way. You might be right, but definitely in violation of the thumb rule. The thumb rule is, just make sure you get this straight, if the Torah says, if you do this, then that, well, that means, thumb, if you don't do this, then not that. Very simple. And that's how the Talmud, not on quite every page in the Talmud, but on a whole pile of them, you will find that line of reasoning. Here it seems perfectly plain that at the moment of the consummation of chosenness, meaning where B'nai Israel are standing at Ma'amad Har Sinai, about to get the revelation of the Torah, God is telling them, okay, guys, we have a mutual covenant going down. I made a deal with your ancestors, and I'm consummating that deal right now with Matan Torah, with the nation. And your responsibility is to be faithful to this covenant. And if you do, you're segula. You could be the Mamlech Kohanim and Goy Kadosh. You could be all that great stuff. But the seemingly obvious implication to all of that is that if you stop being faithful to the Torah, well, then all bets are off. You've violated the mutual covenant, and I no longer have to choose you in that way. That seems to be the plainest reading of Matan Torah. And again, if you need to find a place where this situation matters, this is our moment, exactly when God is striking this national covenant. Now, how do you test a hypothesis like this? Okay, now you have to go beyond the thumb, right? How do you test a hypothesis like this? Thank God we have prophets who lived after Matan Torah, and we have to deal with sinning Israel. And the question is, how do they handle this sort of stuff? So when we jump ahead to the 8th century BCE, several centuries after Matan Torah, we get to the Navi named Amos. I like Amos. I used to pitch when I was in high school on the Vermont softball team, and you know, I didn't have any good stuff at all. I didn't have curve, I didn't have any movement. It was all about psychological warfare as I was concerned, and we were high school kids, so we were all insecure, so it worked really well. So we won the championship, and I was very proud of that at the time. But of course, one thing that you want to do is to totally demoralize the other hitter. So, and Major League does the same thing, even though they're way more talented, of course, than we were. But it's the same concept, which is, you know, you try to get them leaning a little further over the plate, over the plate, over the plate, and then you bust them inside with a fastball. Works every time, it's great, unless, of course, they outguess you, and then they clobber you, and that's bad. But thankfully, most of the time this works. Amos, as a Navi, was the very first person ever to bust his nation inside with fastballs. And the way he would do it is, he would say stuff that people were like, wow, we like this guy, and then he'd get you. Repeatedly. He has an amazing rhetorical style that I particularly appreciate. So one of his great moments is in source number, the one that's listed as source number 3. Shimu et ha-davar hazeh asher diber Hashem aleichem b'nei Yisrael al kol mishpacha asher aleiti meretz Yisrael le'emor. First thing he says is, dear Jews, who God has taken out of Egypt. So right away the Jews are perking up and saying, yeah, God redeemed us. We are good. Rakechem yadaki mikol mishpachot ha-dama. I have known only you from all the peoples on the planet. And you could just hear the Jews in the audience saying, hey, yeah, we're so special. And Amos was like, and precisely because of that, I'm going to hold you more responsible than anybody else. Gotcha. He's so good. I like him every time. Amos here is taking the issue of chosenness and focusing on being chosen isn't just this nice thing where we get to wear a gold star on our shirt or whatever it is. It bears with it a lot of responsibility. But that still doesn't answer my question about, can you lose chosenness? You might have to suffer more. Okay. But what about chosenness? So for this we have to go to Amos' contemporary in the north, Hosea. Hosea, you know, it's the kind of stuff that, you know, as adults, it's one of the most amazing prophetic sequences ever. The book opens up and God orders him to marry an Eshet Zinunim, which at least our medieval commentators translated as a prostitute. And then he had to have kids with them. So you have Yisrael, which is at least, okay, it's an unusual name, but there's symbolism to it. And you have the girl in Angel, Lo Ruchama, and I always feel bad for her, you know, in kindergarten. Okay, Lo Ruchama, can you please go to the board and draw a triangle? And everybody's snickering. It's like, poor kid. And then the last kid, the son, was named Lo Ami, source number 4. Vatigmole Lo Ruchama, after Gomer weaned Lo Ruchama, the daughter. Vatar Vateled Ben. Vayomer Krashimo Lo Ami. Name this boy not my nation. Ki atem lo ami v'anochi lo eye lachem. Because you're no longer my nation. Going back to the hypothesis of the thumb at Matan Torah, where God says, if you are faithful to the covenant, then you will be my treasured nation and you will be mamlech ha-kohanim v'goy kadosh. Here's Hosea several centuries later saying, you have sinned, you've violated the covenant, you're no longer my people. This is an extremely harsh statement. It makes me quake every time I read it, and I know I'm going to read it again and again and again. It keeps showing up. But if you take that sentence literally, that means very clearly Jews' chosenness is contingent on faithfulness to the Torah, and violation of the Torah means lo ami. That's it. So now this gets into Hosea's big thing. Why did he marry an Eshet Zinunim? The idea is that he himself was living an analogy. He's marrying this unfaithful woman, and so too God is the husband in this equation, and Israel is the unfaithful wife. It's very powerful, potent. I can't imagine how much it shook people up, even though, as with most prophets, nobody listened to him, and then, you know, the Assyrian exile happened shortly thereafter. But this brings up the images that, when you have God and Israel images, there are different ones that the Torah and later Nevi'im use. One is, for example, God is the king, and we are his subjects. Talk about that all the time, right? That's one layer. Another layer might be that God is the master and we are the servants. These are two forms of analogy where we're trying to figure out how do finite us relate to infinite God. So we come up with analogies between people. That's the way that we do it. So these are elements that you and I might stereotype as fear elements. God is the all-powerful king or master and we are the very lowly subject or servant. But sometimes God talks about it in much more loving terms, right? Sometimes God will say that he is the father, and in a couple of really rare passages, the mother. And we are the children. And then the other one is where God is the husband and we are the wife. This is the husband-wife one. Okay, so once you talk about husband-wife imagery and the wife has gone astray and God is saying the marriage is over, well, there's two things that you could do in a bad marriage situation. One, well, you could stick it out and that could be very painful. That's not what God wants to do here. When God says lo ami, is he saying separation or is he saying divorce? Is he saying I'm now going to shun you until you come back, but of course you're always welcome? Or is he saying, this is a permanent break, you're no longer chosen ever, it's done. Is this a divorce? It's very plain from Hosea, just mapping it all out, that Hosea is describing a separation and not a divorce. Meaning that when God says here, lo ami, he doesn't mean to say it's really over, that the covenant between God and Israel is over, but rather it is suspended. Israel will have to go into a separation agreement and leave. That's what exile was and is. And then as soon as Israel is ready to come back and accept the marriage on good terms, God is more than happy to take that marriage back. It's a separation, not a divorce. In Yeshayahu Perek Nun, this imagery is made explicit in source number 5. Komar Hashem, Eze Sefer Kriituti Mechem, Asher Shilachtiha. Where's the get? There never was a get. This was a separation. Didn't you read Hosea? Here we have exactly this imagery going through, where Israel felt rejected at the time of the Churban. And God said, that was just a separation. There is no get. You're welcome to come back at any time. That's what redemption is ultimately all about. The only Navi who one-ups this imagery is Yirmiyahu, also at the time of the Churban, who says in source number 6, Le'mor hen yishalach ish ed ishto v'alacha me'ito v'aitali ish acher hayashuv eleha od halof hanof techenat ha'aretz ahi v'ad zanit re'im rabim v'shov evayinu Hashem. God one-ups the imagery with Yirmiyahu by saying, yes, I gave you a get. And then you went ahead and married woman man number 2, which is idolatry. Now, according to the Torah, we all know, man and woman are married, the man divorces his wife, and then she marries another man, and then he divorces her. She can marry a third man. She just can't marry the first man anymore, right? That's the rule. So God is using the Torah law by saying, God is superseding that law. I divorced you with a get, and now you marry idolatry, but you know what? If you get divorced from idolatry, I'll take you back against the Torah law. It's an incredibly powerful imagery, and of course is reminiscent of the 1975 Yankees where two pitchers actually traded wives, which is exactly what the Torah is trying to avoid. They actually traded, they each one had 2 kids. I think the older one stayed with the father and the younger one went to the mother, and they had dogs, they traded the dogs. What a disaster. It's one of the most bizarre trades in baseball history. But in the meantime, God is saying that he's overruling the Torah law with regard to marriage, and that even though there was a divorce, God will still take us back. So I think it is clear that the constant theme, which is probably what we wanted to hear anyway, but it's very clear all across the board, the Torah and later Nevi'im make clear that yes, chosenness is contingent on faithfulness to the Torah. God said so at Matan Torah, and later Nevi'im picked that up. But it is contingent in the sense that God can suspend the marriage, never cancel it. Meaning that God will always wait with open arms for Bnei Israel to repent. And Yirmiyahu, again, the Navi of the Churban, in source number 7, Komar Hashem notein shemesh leor yomam chukot yareth v'chavim leor laila oga yam v'yamu galav Hashem tzvakot shemo. Just as God created the cosmos, im yamushu achukim ha'ele milfanayim Hashem kam zera Yisrael yifatum yod goy lefanay kol hayamim. When the sun goes out, that's when the people of Israel can stop being the chosen people. It's a great way of saying this relationship is permanent, and specifically it's the Yirmiyahu, the very same one who even used divorce imagery, but it was divorce in the sense of temporary divorce, that God always can bring the people of Israel back if Israel repents. Okay. To side one of the equation, can Israel stop being chosen? The answer is, chosenness can be suspended, never canceled. Now let's go to the other side of the equation. Can non-Jews be chosen again? The answer, very emphatically and unequivocally, is yes, they can. Chosen, it's not that they blew it at the time of Tower of Babel and now it's over. It's the same deal. Yeshayahu in Perek Yotet, one of the most amazing nevuot in the Sefer, The first half of Perek Yotet is talking about how Egypt in the 8th century BCE, in Yeshayahu's time, they're bad and they're going down the tubes and the Assyrians are going to get them too. Okay, there's a whole litany of prophecies where the Assyrians are going to get Israel's neighbors, including in this Perek, Egypt. And then all of a sudden it just jumps over to a far more positive future, source number 8. Bayomahu yech hamesh arim be'eret Mitzrayim medabrot sfat Kenan. People will learn Hebrew. But they'll be swearing in God's name, meaning that at some future time the people in Egypt will worship our God. And people will be serving one God instead of all of the pagan deities of the 8th century. Wow, if Egypt serves God, then they can be called God's nation, Ami. Right? And likewise the Assyrians, who were the arch enemy and the people who ultimately destroyed the world in Yeshayahu's time. Menachalati Yisrael. This is a pretty amazing prophecy. We should teach it more often. Very plain that God is hoping and waiting for the day that non-Jews will accept God too. It doesn't mean that they become Jewish, but just that they start serving God monotheistically rather than one among many or just serving many deities. And then Baruch Amin Mitzrayim. Some Jews in the Second Temple period, by the way, were so uncomfortable with this prophecy because they really believed we're chosen and everybody else is not. Meaning the chauvinistic trend is ancient, literally. It goes back to at least the Hellenistic times, even though it violates the biblical evidence. And so what did they do when they wrote what we call colloquially the Septuagint, when they translated the Nach into Greek, which, you know, we call it Septuagint because of the Talmudic story about the 70 rabbis who got together and they went to different rooms and they translated the Torah, not Nach, but the Torah for Ptolemy, and they all came up with the same translation. So Yitzchak Kuttner said, it would have been a bigger miracle if you put 70 rabbis in the same room and they all agree, right? So I think he's absolutely right. But in the meantime, they were so bothered by this prophecy that they translated when it says Baruch Amin Mitzrayim. They did this in Greek, but ride with my Hebrew translation. They said Baruch Ami B'Mitzrayim. By adding that little bet over there, so who is my nation in that sentence? It means Israel. It means that they were so bothered by the notion that here's a prophet saying that if non-Jews serve God, they are also chosen. They were so bothered by this, they just added a little Greek bet, and to make it so that it refers to Israel, or Jews who live in the land of Egypt. This is part of a very ancient apologetic which goes down to the present day, where sources that make very plain that non-Jews can be accepted by God as soon as they start living up to their Tzelem Elohim potential, they would immediately be chosen also. The prophet Sfanya, who lived in the 7th century BCE, makes the same point in very dramatic terms also. In the future time, God will make all the nations speak a clear language. It means it doesn't refer to just speaking Hebrew, let's say. But what is the language? It means they're going to speak the language of monotheism. Now, first of all, what's Sfanya very visibly predicting the undoing of? If everybody's going to speak the same unified language of serving of God, this undoes the damage from the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is when people stopped serving God unitedly, and of course their languages became confused. It's what divided humanity. Idolatry divides humanity, and monotheism, when done right, the way the Torah is defining it, unites humanity. And of course all messianic visions are predicated on all of humanity being able to serve God at the same time, not all Jews, but simply being God servers, and then we could be able to unite. You should know that, you know, for us, we read the whole Torah once a year following the ancient Babylonian practice. It's the annual cycle. Whereas in certain medieval communities in Egypt and in Israel, they did what was called the so-called triennial cycle, meaning that the Torah was broken up into far smaller portions, which made life much easier for bar mitzvah boys, right? That's not why they did it. But basically your parasha was, give or take, a third the length of what a parasha was. And so the downside was that those paper flag industries for Simchat Torah went way down, because you only had Simchat Torah once every 3 years instead of once every year, and so the other 2 years you didn't buy anything. The good news was you had to create a whole lot more haftarot. Right? All of a sudden you have to pick a prophetic passage for every, for far more Torah passages. So it turns out that the medievals chose for the haftarah of the Tower of Babel, they chose this passage in Sfanyah. They understood very well that the passage in Sfanyah reflects exactly what the Tower of Babel is trying to do, and it is undoing it. So it is very plain, just to answer our two hard questions for a minute, that Jews can have their chosenness suspended upon unfaithfulness to the Torah, but it's never a permanent suspension. So too, God's rejection of humanity was likewise a suspension of chosenness rather than a permanent rejection, and that upon accepting and adopting the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, they would immediately be re-accepted. And so that's what Rambam says pretty explicitly in source number 10, albeit with a very famous or infamous difference between the manuscript and the printed edition. Source number 10. Kol ha-mekabel sheva mitzvot v'nizhar la-sotan harei zem yichasidei umot ha-olam v'yesh lo chelek olam haba. It's good enough to be Jewish just for this reason alone. The idea that we can say with a very straight face and mean it, that all ethical monotheists can earn a share in the world to come, they're saved. Without having to be Jewish, Diana for me. I would be Jewish just for this line. I'm eternally proud of the fact that we have a very strong opinion in religion as Jews, but we don't demand that all nations of the world accept our specific opinion other than the basic point of Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. Vuhuji kabel otan v'yaseh otan mipnei shetziva bahen HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'Torah v'odiyenu al yidei Moshe Rabbeinu sh'b'nei Noach mikodem mitzavu bahen. You're really chasidei umot ha'olam when you accept religiously the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. Not just that you are a nice person and believe in God, but rather you are a nice person, believe in God, and you're nice because you believe in God and understand that that is the law of the Torah. About imasa'a mitnei hekere hadat. Let's say you just are a nice person. And you decide it makes sense to do. So it's also good. Enze ger tosha ve'no mechasidei umot ha'olam, ela mechachmehem. In the manuscripts, and this clearly was the right text, you're no longer a chasidei umot ha'olam, you're no longer the saints or the pious of the nations, but rather you are a wise Gentile, as opposed to a righteous Gentile. In other words, you're still good. You're a chacham, but you're not righteous. One printer changed that to make it below mechach mehem. You're not even a wise Gentile, which makes no sense. But it all, and if you know what Rambam thought about Aristotle, you know that that's not what he's saying here. Aristotle was not an chasidei umot ha'olam. Rambam certainly has an awfully great deal of respect for Aristotle and some of his colleagues. So here's another example, by the way, where some printer changed things around a little bit. So that if you're a non-Jew who's not keeping Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach because God commanded him in the Torah, then you're nothing. Whereas Rambam is saying you're most certainly something. You're a very wise person. You're doing the right thing, albeit not the ideal form of what it means to be a Noachide. So to summarize, given that Rambam's position is hardly an obscure position, he's correct. Exactly what the Torah is saying all along. So what is chosenness? What does it mean to be chosen after all of this? It's very plain. You are a chosen person if you choose God. For a non-Jew, that means Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. And for Jews, that means Taryag Mitzvot. In other words, the Torah defines what it means to choose God. And that's how it all works. So what Rambam is saying is what the Torah has been saying from cover to cover. Once again, that all people are chosen. They're all created in the image of God. There's a certain potential that is there. As soon as non-Jews adopt their Noachide, Tzelem Elokim, they are chosen. As soon as Jews accept the Torah, which is our special covenant with God, then we too are chosen. Both of those chosenness statuses can be suspended upon not living up to those standards. And both of them can be restored upon repentance. So what's the key difference between Jews and non-Jews in this picture? It's nothing essential. Everybody can be chosen, and everybody can have that chosenness suspended. What matters are several points. One is that from the father-children relationship, where God is the parent and we are the children, Israel historically is God's firstborn. We were simply the first to do this, right? We were the first nation to choose God in this way, starting with Abraham and Sarah, and then consummated in Matan Torah. And that's a very important point. We had some fellow who died a couple of years ago in my community. He was a Bar Brent Reconstructionist, who was a Talmud of Mordechai Kaplan, and he really thought that chosenness was a terrible, terrible concept. But when Mordechai Kaplan died, he thought that the whole movement had gone to pot, and he decided the most authentic thing is Orthodox, so he came and joined our synagogue on the Upper West Side. And he came to meet with my father and me, and he said, look, I want to be a part of an Orthodox synagogue. You guys have it right. The Reconstructionists have gone off of their moorings ever since my Rebbe Mordechai Kaplan died. But the one thing I will not do is I will not say, when I get called to the Torah, I refuse to make this blessing. So I didn't say anything, which is a good thing. I would have said, look, we don't need to call you. You don't know, right? But that's what I would have said. My dad was much smarter than that, and I'm glad I was in the room to hear it. My father said, actually, historically, this is just true. The Jews got the Torah first. Right? God gave us the Torah. You can't say that God gave somebody else the Torah and we're making things up. God really did give us the Torah. He's like, oh. And so the next Shabbat, we called him to the Torah and he said the blessing and felt very good about it, and that was the end. So it was, go Dad. And in the meantime, I was like, okay, write that one down in case I ever have to deal with that again. In the meantime, so from the God is parent and we are children front, there's simply the issue that we are considered God's firstborn, and God even uses this imagery when Moshe is confronting Paro in the early stages of that showdown. On the marriage front, God is open to being married to all people according to this whole analysis, but we are simply God's first beloved, right? In other words, it's very much the same thing in terms of chronology. But the most important distinction between Jew and non-Jew, which again is not fundamental, it's actually quite the opposite, is you can make a very simple analogy from the Torah and from all of these sources, put it all together. Non-Jew is to Jew as Jew is to blank. You get this, you win the prize. Non-Jew is to Jew as Jew is to blank. Good SAT question. Avraham? Huh? Avraham also? You may be right, but I'm going to give other people a chance. And I'll give you a hint. God himself says the answer to this in Matan Torah. Non-Jew is to Jew as Jew is to, the right answer is? Huh? It isn't the Torah itself, but when God is revealing the Torah, he says, Vatem to you, Mamlechet Kohanim, the Goy Kadosh, as Jew is to Kohen. That's the answer. That's how God makes that analogy. The logic is like this. We're a kingdom of priests, and that means that we're supposed to be the Kohanim for the world. So ride with this for a second. What makes Kohanim so special? I mean, Israel, right? What makes Kohanim so special? First of all, it's genetic. There's a genetic component to Kihuna. In other words, God abolished the idea of meritocracy, Kihuna, and as a firstborn who has an awful lot of hang-ups about the fact that firstborns never, ever, ever win. Okay, I don't like that. It's a good message about how the most righteous one should win. Excellent message. But once in a while, the firstborn should, you know, come out on top. Never. Forget about it. So in the meantime, Kohanim is genetic. And so too, being part of the Jewish people is genetic. Either literally your mother is Jewish, or when you convert, that's viewed as a birth. And then you become conceptually descendant of Abraham and Sarah. So there's a genetic component both to Kihuna and also to Israel. Second point is that Kohanim has special mitzvot that Yisraelim do not have. And so too, Jews have certain mitzvot that non-Jews do not have. And it's exactly the same point. It doesn't mean that Kohanim are better even necessarily. It just means they have more mitzvot. There are certain obligations that Kohanim have and Jews simply do not have. One of the important jobs that Kohanim have for Israel is to guard and serve in the Mikdash, to serve in the temple. So too, Israel's job in this picture is to guard and serve in the Mikdash for the nations of the world when they serve God in the Mikdash. And finally, one of the job descriptions of a Kohen is to teach Torah to the people of Israel. And so too, the job of Israel is to teach Torah to the world. It's very plain that not only is this a conceptual thing, but this is exactly what God said at the moment of Matan Torah. It's a way of saying, right with this, we're all one nation. In other words, the family of nations is Adam and Chava. It really does go back to the beginning. That's why the Torah has to begin there. And that's why the religion of Israel is, funny enough, not the Torah. It's ethical monotheism. It's the idea of living up to the Tzelem Elohim. And we have a special obligation of the Torah because we are the Kohanim of the world. And likewise, the Kohanim, the Bnei Aharon, have a special set of mitzvot even as a subset within the people of Israel. So once again, of course, I have been plagiarizing Sforno. He's so good to plagiarize. And in just a couple of lines, he will say what I have said in a much longer period of time. Source number 11. Batem tiyuli mamlechet kohanim. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Bazet tiyus gula. And that's how you are chosen. Ki tiyu mamlechet kohanim la'adin ularot l'chol amin anashi l'kro kulam b'shem Hashem u'lavdo shechem echad. Your job is to teach all the peoples of the world to serve God. That is, it's the teacher component of it. Tamro batem kohane Hashem tikru. And of course, this is referring to Yeshayahu's celebrated prophecy. The idea is that in the future, when all people serve God again, well, then we're going to be guardians of the temple in Jerusalem. All the nations of the world will come, and we're going to teach them how to serve God properly. So from this vantage point, the Jews are the Kohanim of the world, part of one great united family in an ideal sense. And when that ideal sense is realized, that's what you and I call Yemot HaMashiach. I remember I was sitting around a lunch table with some friends of mine in Efrat years ago. And so, what can I tell you? I like talking about messianism, not that I think any particular person is or has been the Mashiach up until now. But I very much like this universalist, particularistic blend that the Torah teaches in terms of we have a particular role to play as Jews, and at the same time, there's absolutely nothing negative about non-Jews at all. We're part of the same family, and we desire to be united through our service in God. It's not just in some conceptual sense, it's for real. So somebody at the table said, oh, you believe in that form of Mashiach? I said, I didn't think that we had a choice. All the prophets talk about how the nations of the world need to serve God also, as well as Jews needing to be good Jews in order to fulfill this messianic potential. And so in source number 12, this kihuna concept is played up by Hillel. Hillel v'shamai kivlu mehem. Hillel omer, Hevemi kamidav shel Aharon, ohev shalom v'odev shalom, ohevet habriyot mikarvan la'Torah. Student of Aharon, it's not just that you love peace, but that you love people. It doesn't say love Jews, right? Love people and bring them closer to the Torah. It doesn't mean that everybody has to go out there and put tefillin on non-Jews. It's not mikarvan la'Torah. Mikarvan la'Torah means this exact form of teaching everybody about Tzelem Elohim, and teaching people what that means in terms of moral religious responsibilities. And in fact, if all of humanity would do this, it would really be a much better situation than any world in any moment in history that we have done. Of course, we have a gigantic responsibility, A, to be good Jews, and also to understand what it means to be the chosen people. And I think when we talk about it this way, which is exactly how the Torah talks about it, it's very appealing. The people who have liked this shiur most have been ministers, have spoken to nuns, and they love it. They think it's just so cool that here's an Orthodox rabbi getting up there and saying we all, really all could be chosen without having to all be the same religion. And that's how it all worked out nicely at the MBA dinner that I had mentioned to you before. So that's the... I did it right to the minute of where I needed it to be without ever looking at the clock. So I feel very good about that. I'm happy to entertain some questions or comments at this point. Yes. I would say don't let it bother you. I mean, I share your view. I don't think that they really got revelation. Otherwise, I might consider believing in their religions, right? But at the same time, I respect the fact that they want to connect to God. I respect the fact that as long as they're being ethical monotheists through that, that's great. And the form of their religion is, okay, they don't have it 100%, but they have the right core of it. And that's how Rambam casts Christianity and Islam. Even though he thinks that Christianity has an idolatrous component, but the logic of it is that he thinks that these are exactly what the Torah needs from the world, namely to have monotheistic faith teaching ethical monotheism, spreading it across the globe. Of course, that only works when the Christians and Muslims involved really are teaching ethical monotheism. Excellent question, and it's one that I wonder just in terms of our educational resources. In other words, if we really had all the resources in the world, would we set up outreach booths and set up Noahide outreach programs? Or does the Torah demand of us more, we should be living up to our side of the bargain, and that would role model this ideal society? certainly most prophets most of the time favor option B, meaning they're not out there going to the Assyrians and trying to convince them to believe in one God. Rather, they're trying to convince Jews to live up to a certain standard. Because if we're not living up to our standard, then everybody else says, you guys claim to have this vision, but you don't seem to care about it yourselves.
They could ask.
The short term is either because of their religions or because they just want to be good people. That we have some ability to teach. Down the road, we'd be able to have more of an impact. But if we're not living up to our side of the bargain, we don't even have a moral voice. Hester Panim, I'll plagiarize Sephorno, but this time I'll just quote him right off the bat. Hester Panim, Sephorno interprets it's so obvious once he says it, but I never saw it before I saw it with him. The idea of God covering his face means that he's still right there. It's just that he's pretending not to look. I love that. And that's so correct in terms of what it is. God isn't going away. God just, right now I'm going to pretend not to look. So the idea is that God feels bad watching somebody who he loves suffer. So it's like see no evil, right? Jews deserve to suffer because they violated A, B, and C. So God will cover his face and now the enemies will come in and God won't help. So that's a way of describing how punishment can happen. It's not that God is going smite or manipulating Babylonians to destroy a temple. It's a way of saying, I'm not going to help you because you forfeited my trust and my protection. All right. Well, thank you. As we get ready to read Matan Torah in just a couple of days, it's really one of the most important points is to understand what we really signed up for. So have a chag sameach, and I thank you very much for having me out here.
Thank you. Thank you very much for coming. Thank you everybody for coming out. Remember my angel's brilliant words, and there's a budget meeting, general membership meeting downstairs for anybody who's up for some more than insurance stuff tonight.
You better pay me first.
Right.
Yeah.
All right, so thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.